gentleness and humility are the first two things to keep in mind in such a situation, in every situation. And humility, I reckon, equals this. Humility says, I don't know someone else's situation, really. I'm not aware of really what's going on in their life. Humility can allow honest questions to be asked, for sure, but humility stops me jumping to conclusions. Jumping to conclusions is not allowed, that so-and-so is, insert problem at the end of the sentence, if you like. Humility and gentleness are both important. Because there are all kinds of reasons I've noticed over the years why people stay away from church or miss out on church. Sometimes there's a health problem, physical health problem, mental health problem, or relational health problem. Sometimes people are under all sorts of work or study pressure and it's just got to them. Sometimes there are even relationship manipulations, you know, when a family member says, if you don't come to church, then you're not welcome to lunch anymore, or you need to come because you're going to come to Christmas this year with us, aren't you? Well, sometimes the relational manipulation can come from people like me, from church pastoral staff, from members of the church even, from a small group leader. So there are all sorts of reasons why people may or may not want to come to church. And as I'm saying, I reckon we shouldn't run to conclusions. And in fact, if there's a possibility to stumble in blindly cause a problem, and if it's possible we could stumble in and cause offence to some people, it may be even worth asking, is it worth inquiring? Why would we be intrigued about someone not coming to church for a week or a month or a year or a period of time? Maybe it's too risky. You know, if you know you're someone who's liable to make a mistake of the tongue, a slip of the tongue and do something wrong, maybe it is too risky. Well, I reckon it is worth asking the question. And the reason it's worth having the conversation as well as possible, the reason it's worth having the conversation is because in God's economy of things, church really counts. Church is really important. Not a denomination as such, and not a building, definitely, but church counts. Here's a quick recap of what we've looked at so far in our series on church. The last couple of weeks, we looked at big church and little church, and basically we see in God's word that church is an essential part of being one of God's people. God has called all his people to himself around Christ through the word. There's a model of that, a little scale model of that in the Old Testament when the Hebrew people were gathered to Mount Sinai and God spoke to them and gave them his law through the servant that he'd appointed, through Moses, the prophet and leader of the people. Church made them who they are. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that image and says, you haven't come to Sinai, you haven't come to a mountain that's got fire and flame, you haven't come to that situation, as amazing as it would be. But the writer of Hebrews says that everyone who trusts Christ has come to Christ, to the heavenly church. Church of the firstborn is the phrase that's used there. Everyone has come to God, has come to Christ, has come to the sprinkled blood of Christ. Church is essentially who we are. To be a Christian is to be grafted by God into the church, to be given membership without cost to ourselves. God paid the membership fee through the blood of his son. So that's what big church is, that being a Christian is to be a church member, a member of the eternal church, the heavenly church, the church that will never end. And that has a consequence in that we are therefore committed to local churches. Last week we looked at the reality of local churches. There are the churches of the Gentiles mentioned as we looked at the end of Romans. There are the church in towns whose name were hard to pronounce, Kenkre. There's a church that meets here, there's a church that meets here, and there's a church that meets there. Local church is, it's an overflow of the reality of the heavenly church. Because church exists, because the big church exists where every Christian is gathered by faith around Christ, because of that, therefore the local church exists, including even often in households. If you remember, I think I said that the basic church, the first church, if you like, is a Christian household. Households are different, so we have to vary in the way that applies, of course. But church really counts because of what God has done. And the beginning of Galatians chapter 1 has kind of got a summary of some of these ideas. Let me read again from verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen, says Paul as he's writing to the churches in Galatia. What does he do? He goes to the work of Jesus and the Father. It's interesting, by the way, just a little side note. You can check this one day. It's quite often in Paul's letters, Father and Son, Father and Jesus, God and Jesus are put together. It's kind of a two-stage thing. How do you know where the Spirit is? Well, it's the Spirit who helps us think about Father and Son. But that's a big topic, which I'm just sort of trying to intrigue you with, so you can do your own research there. But what's happening that Paul is talking about here? What is Paul reminding the churches of in Galatia? There's grace from God, the generous gift of God, of peace. And peace is a relationship term. Peace is a together term. People have peace and can sit with one another and have a meal, can have church. Grace and peace because Jesus gave deliverance from evil, from wrongdoing, from our own sin. His blood, his death, took the punishment for us that we are freed from death and freed from sin. Grace and peace and deliverance have called into existence churches all around the world, in Wodonga and in Galatia, in Australia and in, well, that's modern-day Turkey, Galatia now. That's the reason why churches exist. And that's why it's worth thinking about, how's so-and-so going? I haven't seen her for a while, or I haven't seen him for a while, whatever it happens to be. But at this point, in Galatians, chapter 1, of course, we listen to something that's good. We've heard about grace and peace and deliverance, but Paul introduces a sense of wonder, and it's not a good sense of wonder. It's an astonished, disappointed sense of wonder. Did you pick up the change of tone in verse 6? There's all these good things, the glory to God forever and ever, amen. And verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul writes to these churches in the region of Galatia, and Paul is full of wonder and amazement, but not in a good way. The word there, astonished or amazed or whatever translation you've got, that word is often used in the Bible when people respond to God's actions. God does something, Old Testament, New Testament, and people are full of wonder and amazement. Or Jesus says something and does something and people are full of wonder and amazement. So it's not a bad emotion, it's not a bad reaction, except if you're reacting to something that is bad. There's wonder and amazement even to when the apostles preach through the New Testament. There's wonder and amazement. But here Paul is astonished at churches who've done the wrong thing. He's astonished at how off track they have become in a relatively short period of time. Because here are these churches in the region of Galatia, and what did they do? They firstly accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they ran away from the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's astonished. What was given to them, they so quickly gave up, turned their back on. And he says, what's going on here? Well, he might have if he was Australian, you know. But he says, I'm astonished, I'm astounded that you've so quickly given up. He's full of wonder at the fact that living churches can opt to become dead churches. Yes, it's sad to say, but we need to be honest, that there are such things in the New Testament, there are such things all around the world as dead churches. Churches who have accepted the message of life, trusted the Jesus who is living and therefore the life giver, accepted all those good things, but instead chosen the way of death. Church death, spiritual death, personal death. And now that adds a new question to our Christian friend who is absent from church. Here's a question we might want to investigate with such a person, or such a household. It might be worth asking gently, in a way that's appropriate, do you think perhaps that we've died as a church? Are you not coming along because there's something wrong that you think you're worried about with us? It'd be good to hear the news, wouldn't it, if that was the case. Do you think perhaps that we've given up the gospel of Jesus? Used a little definition of church over the last couple of weeks. Church is the gathering of God's people to Christ, whom we meet in the Word. Church is the gathering of God's people to Christ, whom we meet in the Word. So the easiest way to choose death is to give up the Word, give up the message, give up the truth. And what does it talk about in verse 6? A different gospel, a different announcement, a different good news. Paul says, you're a bunch of churches who are at risk of choosing a different message. And he says, I'll just remind you, there is no different message. There is no different good news. That's the easiest way to choose death. Give up the message. Give up the message. It's important to note that death really happens to real churches. How could it be? What are the mechanisms? Are there things that we can learn? I think we get a hint of what's going on in Galatia. Let me see verses 6 to 9. I'll read again from verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone is teaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned by God. But just looking at those verses, can you see what sort of things are happening that had led the Galatian Christians and churches astray? It talks about preaching, it talks about teaching, doesn't it? And it talks about the gospel. Gospel is a word for a message, a good message, a good news. What was going on here was that there were teachers, false teachers, misleading teachers who'd crept in amongst the churches and amongst the region, and they were supplanting the true gospel with a counterfeit. Perhaps it looked very similar. Perhaps it even used some of the same language, but it was broken, it was shifted, it was doing something completely different. It wasn't about faith in Christ, it was perhaps about human works. It was a false teaching that had come in. And Paul says, look, an angel might come in and teach you a false gospel. Preachers and teachers come in. It doesn't matter if they're really eloquent. It doesn't matter if they're really spectacular angels. If they're liars, get rid of them. So I'll give you some permission today. You don't need my permission to do anything, but you got my permission today. If you have an angel appear to you, you have my permission to ignore it completely. If it teaches something different from the gospel, then give up the angel. Throw it away. Don't boast about the experience. Don't long for a second experience or a second appearance of the angel. Doesn't matter how spectacular or wonderful it is, if it's a lying angel, give it the flick. Tell it where to go. I was thinking this week, the problem that's come into the churches of Galatia is probably a bit like a spam email. You ever got spam emails? Please click on this link to make sure your bank account is secure. A spam email is meant to look good, meant to look a little bit convincing, a little bit like the original. You know, it looks like it comes from your real bank or from some legitimate organisation. And the link is meant to look like an address that seems pretty safe. It's meant to look good, but it leads you astray and you give away the important information. That's what happened in Galatia. They didn't get spam emails. They got spam preachers who were fishing for their password to get all their good news and steal it away from them. It was a scam call that was happening to their church. And of course, just a bit of experience speaking here to advise us all, what's the best trick if it comes to lying to somebody? What's the best way to lie to somebody if you want them to believe them? The best thing is to make the lie feel like it's an act of love or an act of caring. When people give away the truth, it's normally to make other people happy. In Galatians, in the region that Paul was writing to, the false teachers who had crept in, they wanted the Old Testament law to reign in the churches and amongst the Christians. They were saying, look, we want you to know the best of God's word and God's truth. We want you to be really committed, not just a bit committed, not just nominally a Christian, but we want you to feel like you're really on side with what God is saying. We want you to follow the laws of circumcision for men. If you're non-Jewish and you become a believer, well, you need to be circumcised in accordance with the Old Testament law. Or if you're now a believer, remember Jesus was Jewish, so you've got to follow the Jewish food laws. You've got to follow the laws, the laws, the laws, because that will really please God. And you could understand sitting in the the houses where the churches were meeting, thinking, oh, well, these teachers know their stuff. They know something anyway. Let's make them happy. Let's give it a go. But Paul says, no, 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 never do that. Never try to please people. Never compromise for the sake of making someone else feel like they're cared for. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, Paul writes in verse 10. Or am I trying to please man, please humans? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, he says. Sometimes the lie comes to churches with a pretty bow around it and a nice car saying, a card on the front saying, hey, if we just change this little bit of the message, it will help your mission go better. If we just change things, it will make us more acceptable to our neighbours in our society. People won't hassle us as much. If we just change things, then we won't be quite as embarrassed about Christianity. You know, it'll just make things easier for our relationships. Can you see it's presenting change as a type of love and a type of care and a type of smoothing the wheels of relationship? And that's the best way to lie, because it sounds so caring and nice and good. Doesn't sound hard line at all. And Paul says, let them go to hell. That's what let them be accursed is, or anathema. Some translations have it there. Let the anathema be upon them. Let the condemnation and the curse be upon them. The dead church is a real risk and a real thing, and it's happened all over the place. I remember I did have the privilege of going to Turkey a few years ago and with a bunch of Christians and a study tour around different towns. I don't know if we went into Galatian region or not, but we went to places. And so many hugely important things in Christian history happen in Turkey. And nowadays you walk around there and there's not many Christians. There's not many believers. In fact, there was a famous episode that happened while I was in Turkey that particular time. A member of the Bible Society who was holding Bible study groups in way over in eastern Turkey had a couple of people infiltrate into the Bible study he was running, and they killed him. They were Muslim people defending the honour of Islam. So there was a Christian person there struggling to help one or two people come to Christ. And yet, sadly, in Turkey, the church, it's real of course, there are believers there, but struggles, and many churches are ex-churches, and many of the towns that we read of in the New Testament that are in modern day Turkey are now tourist towns, not Christian, no Christian witness at all. The dead church is a real thing. And so we shouldn't just accept any Christian minister because they happen to be a Christian minister, or any church because they happen to take the name of church on. Now, I'm not for being paranoid about everybody, and I'm certainly not for being overly negative about everyone who makes a slight mistake or can't put things very clearly, but we do need to be aware that the dead church is a risk. So how do we stay safe? What do we do in the light of the fact that there is the risk of the dead church, that we could be a Galatia one day? Well, I think what we've got to do is, instead of pleasing ourselves or even putting others first, instead of that, we should think of the Lord God first. Did you notice the emotions there in that Old Testament reading? Amos chapter 5. God's emotion, the Lord's emotion at Israel's public worship. When was Amos around? I think 8th century BC, so the 700s. I think that's right. And Amos 5 tells us something that is a bit surprising, that our God is a God of hate. Did you notice that God ascribes to himself the emotion of hate? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. It was a time of high devotion in terms of public activity. The temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all that sort of stuff was going on big time, because it was a pretty prosperous time, so it was easy to afford, if you like, the sacrifices of the goat or the lamb, whatever it was. And yet the people who were coming to make these sacrifices were not coming to know God. They were coming for all sorts of other reasons, to indulge themselves, to look impressive. And God says he's a God of hate against all the things that they were doing wrong. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? That now God is also a God of hate as well as a God of love. And so I think we should say that we shouldn't do at church that which makes God vomit. that which makes God sick. Let me read from Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, he says to the church there. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And so he says to the church, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then that which you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Pretty strong warning against the church. What's that, the Church of Sardis? When I was at uni back in the day, last century, one of the things I studied was some pathology. You know, information on all sorts of diseases. Didn't study so much how often we breathe or how often our heart beats, but studied pathology. And I remember the pathology museum. We had a museum of pathology at the uni I was at. And then when I started working in another uni, they also had a pathology museum. I loved it. Plastic containers with all sorts of diseases, you know, the lungs of a smoker. All sorts of, I loved looking at these things. You might not like them, so I'm not going to go on any more about it. But we didn't study the diseases because we wanted the problems. You know, we didn't study teratoma because we thought, oh, I'd love to have that, you know. Oh, I'd love to have these black-lined lungs. We didn't study because we wanted the problems. They were objects of study because medicine needs to understand the problem if medicine is going to help make people healthy and safer. You've got to understand the problem, don't you? If you're going to come up with some medical treatment or whatever it happens to be. Now, I reckon churches die when we give away the gospel of Jesus Christ. And generation after generation, churches repeat the same errors. So for the sake of safety, a mature Christian and Christian leaders should know the pathology of churches. Not lung cancer of churches, but, you know, the equivalent. What is it, the thing that makes a church sick, even to the point of death? What is a church, a thing that will make a Christian sick and become an infectious agent amongst their group of believers? For the sake of safety, mature Christians and Christian leaders should know these things. There are all sorts of pathologies. Sometimes we compromise the Bible teaching because it's a bit uncomfortable, because people don't like to hear that idea about the uniqueness of Jesus. And giving up the uniqueness of Jesus is one of the classic mistakes that's happened from generation to generation and century to century. We would say, look, we love Jesus. Jesus is great, but your way is also very good. You can go that way and you're perfectly safe. That's not the gospel of Jesus, but you can see why it'd be easy to give up on the uniqueness of Jesus. Christians and churches have folded on ethics at times, for example. You know, it doesn't really matter how you believe. Men, you don't need to be faithful to your wives, and you can still be Christian and chase all the women you want. That sort of compromise on ethics is another classic way of churches dying. Compromising on greed in a world like the world we live in now that's so full of riches, and I think Australia is its biggest idol is idolatry, is greed, then churches can die by following the local idols. There are all sorts of pathologies that churches have, and it's probably worth thinking about. We might even have a conversation about that later on in question time and comment time. But we need to be aware of the things that can kill us, because dead church is a serious matter. Dead churches are a serious matter. And I pray that we're alive, and I'm really encouraged by everyone at Albury Bible Church and fully aware of the faith that I rejoice in my brothers and sisters and the care that I see. So I'm not saying that we're dead. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying we need to be aware that risks always exist. Now, one thing I haven't done today, and deliberately, is I haven't named a list of dead churches. You know, I haven't said Sebastian's by the swamp, keep away from them. I haven't done that sort of thing. Because I reckon there's always a risk when it comes to temptation and sin and dead churches and that sort of stuff. There's always a risk of treating the problem as outside of us. Who's the problem? They're the problem, not me. I'm not the problem, it's them. And I wanted us to think today, honestly, to confess the fact that we need God's help because we could be a risk, couldn't we? We're at risk as well. What is that line in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, because I know I'm likely to fall for it without God's help. So we're at risk too. We need to assess other churches at times, of course. There is a time to look at St. Sebastian's by the Swamp and see if they're safe to work with, because there'll be an invitation to cooperate with them or to share the pulpits or whatever it happens to be. So we do need to assess other churches at times. But by and large, I think our focus should be on our own growing in faithful walk before God. But I want to finish with Galatians, because there is an encouragement there, isn't there? In all the terrible things that Paul had to write to the Galatians and the warnings he gave to them, there was this great news about how they'd come to know the grace and peace of God through the deliverance of Jesus. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. That's a good prayer for us, isn't it? Grace and peace. As I've become a Christian, my standard prayer has become this one for anybody. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. I'm going to pray that now, in fact, for us as a church, and then we'll have a time of questions and comments if you've got things you want to share with us today. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of grace and peace, that you do give graciously and you do gift peace to your people. Thank you that you've gathered us into the eternal church through Jesus Christ's work, accepted by faith, and we pray that we will press on in the way church overflows into our life. And please do deliver us from it being a dead church, from being dead Christians. Please give us a living faith by the deliverance of Jesus. And we pray that all over the world that churches will stay alive, and that churches that are struggling and maybe even look dead now, that they will be revivified by your Spirit, brought back to life, brought back to the joy of forgiveness, and brought back to the certainty of every good thing that Jesus brings. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.